This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه الغر الميامين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, I welcome you all to another episode of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. In this particular episode, we will continue talking about the concept of jizya in Islam, which is very much misunderstood and misrepresented by Christian missionaries, Islamophobes, Islam haters, extremist atheists, and all sorts of extremists out there who really want to spread hate against Islam and Muslims. So, brothers and sisters, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, which is being presented on this platform called Live Deen. Live Deen is a platform which is based in Pakistan, in the city of Karachi. This particular platform, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has enabled multiple scholars, international scholars, Muslim scholars, to come online to deliver courses, to deliver lectures, to deliver talks, to educate the Muslims in Pakistan in particular and around the world in general about Islam and the Muslim civilization. Unveiling the Muslim Civilization is another series presented by Live Deen on the platform, currently on Live Deen Facebook page, which broadcasts live for you, and later on you can find the recording either on the Live Deen Facebook page or you can find the recording on my YouTube channel titled Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Currently we have done about 3 episodes. Today is the 4th episode. In this particular series we will be addressing questions pertaining to the Muslim civilization, and these questions range from discussions on jizya, the violence of Islam, so-called, as a lot of Islamophobes like to put it, and questions regarding the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, questions about Islam's place in the modern world. All of these things will be addressed one after another through this particular series. And currently we are going through the 4th episode, and we're talking about the concept of jizya in Islam and the early Islamic conquest. Because a lot of people have this notion of the Muslim violence or the Muslims, Muslim cruelty to the other, to the Jews and the Christians. And wherever the Muslims went, apparently or allegedly, Muslims forced people into Islam. And this is why we really have to educate the Muslims as well as the non-Muslims about the reality. Okay, when you hear Islamophobes talk about Islam, they have nothing positive to say. They don't see anything good about Islam. If you ask them to say anything good about Islam, they would rather die. They would rather die than praise Islam for one of its virtues. Okay, Islamic civilization talks for itself. It stands on its own merits. And when you study the Muslim civilization, you come to realize that Islam produced amazing scholars. Islam enabled libraries to come about. Islam produced scientists, thinkers, intellectuals, poets. Muslim architecture can be seen from Spain to China. Muslim architecture is glaring at you in India. When you walk into India and you visit some of these historic monuments, you see the Taj Mahal, you see the Red Fort in Delhi, and you see other remnants of the Muslim civilization in the Indian subcontinent. Central Asia is full of Muslim monuments. Then what we call Asia Minor, Anatolia, is full of Muslim monuments. And all the numismatic evidence, coins, they tell a story as well. You find coins in the name of Islam, or coins minted by Muslim sultans in Central Asia, in India, in North Africa, in the Middle East, in Spain, in, for example, Central Europe, you know, the Balkan lands. You see the marks of Islam everywhere, even in Britain. Even in Britain, you see the physical evidence for things Islamic as early as the 8th century. 8th century CE, you find an Anglo-Saxon king called Offa minting coins with Islamic formulas on it. For example, Offa, who was an Anglo-Saxon Christian king, he minted coins to imitate Abbasid dinars to enable his currency to be accepted in the international market at the time. He basically imitated the Abbasid dinars, not knowing what the dinars say. And the formula, Muhammad Rasulullah, was clearly copied by him, not knowing what it means. So Islamic civilization is full of wonderful ideas. It is full of wonderful things. And we will be talking about that or those things in this particular series, inshallah ta'ala. Today, to cut to the chase, we will be talking about, again, jizya, as we were talking about it last week. I talked about jizya and I explained as to what jizya meant for Muslims and non-Muslims. As far as the Muslims are concerned, to cut the long story short, jizya was a tax paid by the non-Muslims. Jizya was a tax paid by non-Muslims, non-Muslims, Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, or even Hindus paid jizya in India during the early age of Islam, during the early Islamic conquest. And this jizya was paid by a number of people in a number of places, for the same reason. The reason was jizya tax, which was a tax, was paid by non-Muslims for their protection, just like the Muslims would pay a tax called zakat. Although it would go to the poor, it would go for charity, jizya would be paid specifically, if not for other things, definitely for the protection and for the safekeeping of the non-Muslims within the Muslim domain. A lot of the details about jizya can be found in Imam Al-Qurtubi's tafsir. I strongly recommend for everyone to consult Imam Al-Qurtubi's tafsir, tafsir of chapter 9, Surah At-Tawbah, verse 29, which talks about jizya. Okay, I want every Muslim and those non-Muslims who are interested in this topic to go and study Imam Qurtubi's details on this very, very important question. And if you look at the tafsir, he almost, you find 5 pages on this very topic. He gives the details as to what the amount of jizya is, who is charged jizya for how long, what is the procedure, and what is the outcome, what is the purpose. So jizya tax was charged from non-Muslims for them to live as normal citizens. What was jizya? How much was it? Okay, as I discussed last week, jizya would be for rich people, 48 of these silver dirhams. It's a very thin silver dirham from early period of Islam. Okay, it would be 48 of these, right? And about 24 of these for the middle class, and for laborers, 12 of these. They would have to pay 12 tin coins per year. Anyone could afford it. Okay, this was the coin. Okay, 12 of these, right? And if you look at the coin this way, it is very, very thin, 3 grams. 3 grams, 3 to 4 grams. Let's say it's 4 grams of silver, okay? If you multiply 4 grams of silver by 12 for the laborer, it would come to, 40 plus 48 grams of silver for a laborer, okay? Which is literally nothing, okay? In current day value, 48 grams of silver is about 4,000 rupees, Pakistani rupees, okay? And that would be 20 pounds, 20 British pounds, and almost 25 US dollars. So let's calculate it, okay? A laborer would pay jizya equivalent to, in current value, 25 US dollars to the state for every year. So a laborer, someone who lifts bricks, someone who's a bricklayer, someone who's a carpenter, someone who is like, who's a worker, who's a simple worker, would pay $25 or 20 British pounds to the state as jizya, as the tax. Okay, a middle class person would pay approximately, let's say, double that amount, which would be $50 per year to the state. And a rich man would pay double that, which is about $100 in current day value to the state. So jizya would be about 4 grams of gold for the rich man, or 48 dirhams, okay, which approximately amounts to about $100 or 100 British pounds. Okay, so brothers and sisters, this is how little it was, and all those Islamophobes who claim that jizya broke the back of the non-Muslims is a lie, is a simple lie. Okay, it's been put out there by a lot of Islamophobes, Islam haters, Christian missionaries, deliberately to tarnish the name of Islam and Muslims. So why was this jizya charged? Jizya was charged to protect the freedom and the property and the honor and the lives of the non-Muslims living within the Muslim domain. If you go and watch the last episode, I discussed incidents whereby jizya was returned. Jizya was given back to the Christians because the Muslims could no longer protect them. So essentially, or effectively, jizya was taken to protect the non-Muslims, to protect their lives, their properties, their honor, okay, and anything that needed protection, right? So the Muslim police throughout the Middle Ages would protect the Christians and the Jews from any form of abuse. I repeat, Muslim police, whether it was in Spain, North Africa, Egypt, let's say Baghdad, medieval Baghdad in Iraq, or anywhere else where jizya was applied or the Islamic law was applied, the Muslim police would protect the Jews and the Christians and the Zoroastrians, whoever paid jizya, from any abuse, against any abuse. That was the theory, and that was predominantly the practice. That was the practice. And this has been testified to by many Christians and Jews in their writings. Okay? Many, many Jews and Christians, they testify to the fact that the Muslims protected them against abuse. Okay? I will simply put some examples in front of you. I will read some quotes from non-Muslims to confirm this fact, that when they paid jizya to the Muslim state, wherever it may be, in the Middle Ages or during the medieval period, they were protected. They were taken care of. Okay? So what did they say? Let's see what the non-Muslims had to say about this protection from the Muslims. Okay? So I talked about this Nestorian Christian called John Bar Pankaye, or Pankaye, I don't know how to pronounce his name. Okay? He stated in one of his writings, okay, and he was writing during the reign of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, between 661 to 680 CE. He wrote, and I quote, "The peace throughout the world was such that we have never heard either from our forefathers or from our grandparents, or seen that there had ever been any like it." Okay, this was stated by John Bar Pankaye, and the reference is, basically, I can give you the reference where I took this quote from so that you know where to find it. Okay, the reference for this quote is Hugh Kennedy, The Great Arab Conquest, page 349. Okay, that's where the reference is. Going back to another testimony, okay, after John Bar Pankaye, we can look at some other testimonies, inshallah ta'ala, and I will give you the references in a minute, inshallah. I am right now in the process of writing a book on this topic, and all these references will be found in my book, inshallah. I haven't yet decided the title of the book. I have a working title, which I will not share with you at this stage, but I am working on a book, and the title is not yet decided. Okay. So, brothers and sisters, for now, I will present a few more quotes from non-Muslims, as to how they found the protection of Islam for them. Okay, so that was John Barpinkaya. Then Bernard the Wise, a pilgrim monk who visited Egypt and Palestine during the reign of Caliph al-Mu'taz, and that was between 866 to 869 CE, during the Abbasid period. Bernard the Wise, who was a French pilgrim monk who visited Palestine during the Abbasid period in the 9th century, this is what he had to say. And I quote, "The Christians and the pagans, i.e. the Muslims, have this kind of peace between them there, that if I was going on a journey, and on the way the camel or donkey which bore my poor luggage were to die, and I was to abandon all my goods without any guardian, and go to the city for another pack animal, and I came back, I would find all my property uninjured. Such is the peace there." I want you to contemplate this, brothers and sisters, for a second. Imagine if you were to leave your luggage somewhere in a place like New York or London or Paris. Do you think your belongings would be unmolested, untouched, if you left your belongings on the street somewhere, or even Karachi for that matter? Let's say Karachi, Lahore, Cairo. I mean, I'm not trying to have a dig at some of the, busiest cities in the world, in the West. I am talking about any city, anywhere in the world today. Such is the situation that if you were to leave your luggage, forget about leaving your luggage, if you were carrying anything valuable, you would be robbed in daylight. Today, the peace of the world is in the worst state. And I am talking about the 9th century. In the 9th century, here we have a situation where Bernard the Wise, who visited Palestine, he's saying that if you were to leave your luggage in one place, you would come back after a while, you would find it untouched. Likewise, at the same time, in the 9th century, in the mid-9th century, Patriarch Theodosius of Jerusalem, he was, let's say, the Bishop of Jerusalem, he wrote a letter to his counterpart in Constantinople, and there was no Muslim reading these letters. He had no agenda. He didn't have any reason to lie. And in this letter, Patriarch of Jerusalem, or the Bishop of Jerusalem called Theodosius, wrote a letter to his counterpart in Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople. In this letter, he states, "The Saracens, i.e. the Muslims, show us great goodwill. They allow us to build our churches and to observe our own customs without hindrance." Subhanallah. So Patriarch Theodosius wrote this to another bishop in Constantinople, telling him that we live in peace, we are happy, our churches are there, they allow us to build us churches, and they do not, they show us great goodwill. Subhanallah. Jewish people felt equally safe in Jerusalem at the same time in the 9th century. There is a 9th century Jewish source called Sefer Petron Torah. Okay, Sefer Petron Torah, and it's an anonymous source. I took this quote from Karen Armstrong's book, The History of Jerusalem, okay? And this anonymous source states, "The people in whose," and I quote, "the people in whose hands the temple is today," i.e. the Temple of Solomon, which is Masjid al-Aqsa, okay, "have made it into a choice, excellent and honorable place of worship. They say, let us worship the one God who created heaven and earth, to whom the creatures belong until the coming of the Messiah, and on that day, true worship will be renewed and will be acceptable before God." In other words, this Jewish author of an anonymous source is stating that in this temple, the Temple of Solomon or Masjid al-Aqsa, the Al-Haram al-Sharif complex, where the Jews and the Muslims were worshipping together, this Jewish source, or this Jewish author, states that it is a place, honorable and excellent place of worship, where we are allowed to worship. Okay. Another Christian author, Michael the Elder, the Jacobite patriarch of Antioch in the 12th century, wrote in favor of the Muslims after condemning the tyranny of Christian Byzantines. He wrote, "For when the city submitted to the," and he's talking about the 7th century, the Arab conquest, the early Islamic conquest, which I have been talking about. He states, "Well, when the cities submitted to the Arabs, They assigned to each denomination the churches which they found it to be in possession of. And at that time, the great churches of Emesa and that of Haran had been taken away from us by the Byzantines. Nevertheless, it was no slight advantage for us to be delivered from the cruelty of the Romans, i.e. the Byzantines, who were also Christians. Their wickedness, their wrath, and cruel zeal against us, and to find ourselves at peace. Here a Christian Jacobite patriarch of Antioch in the writing in the 12th century is praising the early Arab conquest. He's saying that when the Arabs took over these lands, they saved us from the Byzantine territory. The Byzantines were following a different version of Christianity. Okay, and they were actually persecuting Jacobite, Monophysite, and Orthodox Christians of Egypt and Syria. And this is why the Muslims were welcomed. The Muslims were welcomed when they took this land from the Byzantines. And these are Christian testimonies, brothers and sisters. Okay, and I can go on and give you a lot more examples, but I think for now, this will suffice. So jizya, these people who were paying jizya to the Muslims, this is how they praised the Muslim protection. They actually acknowledged that the Muslims protected them effectively. Muslims protected their interests. Muslims protected their properties. Muslims protected their well-being. Muslims protected their farms, their lands, their honor, their properties. No one could go to the non-Muslim quarters in any place in the Muslim world and easily abuse or with impunity abuse any Christian or a Jew or a Zoroastrian or a Hindu, right? Because the state would be protecting these non-Muslim minorities or majorities, depending on where they were, because they paid jizya, because they were paying a tax to the state, and the tax was a very small amount, as we have already established that jizya amount was very, very small. If you look at this dirham, which is from the early Islamic period, this dirham was dated in, it was minted in 101 Hijri. This particular dirham in my hand was minted during the reign of Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the most upright and one of the most famous and appreciated caliphs of Banu Umayyah. Okay, he ruled for 2 years, from 99 to 101. This particular dirham was minted during his reign in 101 Hijri, and this is the kind of money that was paid in jizya. 48 of these was the maximum amount. 48 of these was the maximum amount. And if we were to calculate that in current day value, it would be somewhere near about $100 US dollars. So those Islamophobes, Islam haters, Christian missionaries, extremist atheists or extremist journalists, right-wing racist journalists in Europe or in America or in Australia, whoever is pumping hate against Islam and Muslims, they are either ignorant or they are plain evil. They are evil people who are getting paid for spewing hate against a large Muslim community living in Western countries. A lot of these people deliberately pump hate and misinformation about Islam and Islamic history. Okay, they start talking about the early Islamic conquests, and they tell people that these conquests are bloody, they devastated lands, and these conquests actually destroyed Christian masses and Jewish masses, and wherever the Muslims went, they went destroying. But there is no truth in that. There may be cases, there may be exceptional cases where some rulers, on their own accord, ended up committing atrocities, but that has nothing to do with Islam. The theory of Islam is very, very clear. You cannot abuse, you cannot misuse, you cannot destroy, you cannot kill people. In fact, I narrated a report from Kitab al-Jihad from the Mu'atta of Imam Malik as to the prohibition of 10 things. And what were those 10 things? If I put that report in front of you, you will see that the Muslims are simply not allowed to go and destroy, even in conflict. Even in conflict. Okay? So, those 10 things are basically what? You cannot kill women, you cannot kill children, you cannot destroy crops, you cannot kill monks, you cannot cut trees, fruit-bearing trees, you cannot kill animals unless you're going to eat them. You cannot even burn beehives, you cannot burn bees, right? Amazingly, why bees? Subhanallah. Because bees are life-giving. If bees die today in the world, we wouldn't have life. As you all know, those who know the science of bees, how bees work, if bees were to die, we wouldn't have food. Okay, we wouldn't have cross-pollination. We would die. All of us, we would lose our provisions. Okay, so bees are to be protected specially. And amazingly, Abu Bakr, the Muslim caliph at the time, who gave these instructions, instructed specifically not to destroy bees. And there are so many testimonies, wallahi, there are so many testimonies, even from modern scholars, about the Muslim golden age. When the Muslims went into these lands, Muslims protected the Jews and Christians. Muslims protected the Jews and Christians. When Muslims, for example, went into Spain, they created a civilization. And having talked about the jizya tax, what came with it, I am going to now move on to the next point, which I want to address very quickly. The point is the conquest of Egypt, the conquest of Spain, and what treaties were agreed upon after these countries were taken. Okay, that will also be addressed. Okay, so Egypt was under severe persecution, right? Egypt was under severe persecution from the Byzantines. Byzantines were Christians, and they followed a different version of Christianity to the one that was being followed by the Egyptian Christians. Egyptian Christians, Coptic Christians, were following Orthodox Christianity, right? And the Byzantines were following the Chalcedonian version. I don't want to make it too complicated, and I don't want to go into the theological differences between these two versions of Christianity, but the ruling Byzantine church was actually actively persecuting the masses, the majority. Okay, and Professor Thomas Arnold, he puts it very nicely as to what the situation was in Egypt at the time when the Muslims came to conquer Egypt. During the time of Umar bin Khattab, the second caliph of Islam, when Muslims came to conquer Egypt, what was the situation on the ground? And who was the leader of the Muslims? It was Amr bin As radiallahu anhu. He was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was a Qurayshi, okay? And he came to conquer Egypt on behalf of the Muslims, right? So when he came to Egypt, Professor Thomas Arnold, in his book, Preaching of Islam, states this was the situation. The Jacobites, and I quote, "The Jacobites, who formed the majority of the Christian population, had been very roughly handled by the Orthodox adherents of the court and subjected to indignities that have not been forgotten by their children even to the present day. Some were tortured and then thrown into the sea. Many followed their patriarch into exile to escape from the hands of their persecutors, who, while a large number disguised their real opinions under a pretended acceptance of the Council of Chalcedon." So what Professor Thomas Arnold is saying is that in Egypt, the Christians were being persecuted by Christians. So the Byzantine church that was ruling Egypt and the land of Syria and much of North Africa was persecuting Orthodox Christians who were in majority in these lands. And Egypt was no exception. So when Amr bin As came to Egypt to conquer Egypt, that was the situation. And for that reason, the population, the Christian Orthodox Jacobite Coptic population of Egypt, started to support the Muslims. They started to support the Muslims. This is why the Romans, the Byzantines, lost the land very quickly. Okay? And Dionysius, the Coptic patriarch, submitted Egypt. Dionysius of Telmare, whom I mentioned last week in my lecture for the same series, Dionysius writes in his work that we have found in the tales and stories of Egyptians that Benjamin, the patriarch of the Orthodox in Egypt at the time, delivered the country to the Arab general Amr bin As out of antipathy, that is enmity, towards Cyrus, the Chalcedonian patriarch in Egypt. In other words, Dionysius, who's a Christian writer, writes that the Coptic patriarch of Egypt, okay, deliberately sided with the Muslims. When Muslims came to conquer Egypt, the population and the patriarch sided with the Muslims against the Byzantines, who were actually persecuting the population. That's why the Muslims were able to conquer Egypt so smoothly. It wasn't, of course, smooth, you know, but looking at things at that time, it didn't take long for Amr bin As to defeat the Romans because the population was with the Muslims, okay? This enmity was obviously fueled by the persecution of the Copts, okay? John of Nicaea, a Coptic bishop in Nicaea in Egypt, was perhaps one of the sources of the tales and stories referred to by Dionysius above, okay? John also asserted that one of the reasons of the Muslim success in Egypt was the hatred of the masses for the Byzantines. He writes, and I quote, "When Muslims saw the weakness of the Romans and the hostility of the people to the emperor Heraclius because of the persecution he had visited all the land of Egypt with in regard to the Orthodox faith at the instigation of Cyrus, the Chalcedonian patriarch, they became bolder and stronger in the war, and people began to help the Muslims." So John of Nicaea, writing very, very close to the time, i.e. the early Islamic conquest, he confirms that when Muslims came to Egypt, because of the cruelty and the persecution of the Byzantines who followed a different version of Christianity, the population, the Christian population of Egypt, it started to support the Muslims. And this is how Amr bin As radiallahu anh was able to take the land of Egypt. Okay. And by the way, another incident took place in Egypt similar to the one that took place in Damascus. If you remember last episode, I talked about an incident when Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, he had returned the jizya to the people of Damascus because he could no longer protect them. As I mentioned, jizya is specifically taken for the protection of the non-Muslims living within the domain of Islam. This is exactly what the purpose of jizya is. Jizya is primarily taken for that purpose, right? Okay. And when Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah could see that Heraclius is coming with a large army to fight the Muslims out, or to push the Muslims out of Syria, he had to abandon the city of Damascus again to the Christians, okay? And he had told them that we will return the jizya to you now, and if we come back, if we are victorious, then we will be living on same terms, otherwise you are in the hands of God. And the Christians of Damascus was crying. They were crying. They were crying. They could not believe as to the kind of people Muslims were, right? Muslims, having taken the money in taxes, jizya, returned it to the Christians because they could no longer protect them. And a similar incident took place in Egypt when the Muslims had taken jizya from Christians. And then the Byzantines were able to come back and fight a battle with the Muslims, and Muslims could not protect the Christians from the Byzantine devastation. The Byzantines had devastated that city or that particular place. And when the Muslims had defeated the Byzantines for the second time, and the Romans had to leave, then the people came complaining to Amr bin As radiallahu anh that you took jizya from us and you did not protect us against the Byzantines. And for that reason, Amr radiallahu anh ordered the refund of jizya, okay? And I am looking for that particular quote, okay? Alfred J. Butler, okay? For example, he is one of the historians of the conquest of Egypt, you know, the Arab conquest of Egypt. Alfred J. Butler wrote a book. He's a historian. He wrote a book on this very topic, the Arab conquest of Egypt. He writes in his work, he actually narrates that anecdote when Amr bin As radiallahu anhu had returned the jizya, which was taken from the Christians. Okay, and I will go. Basically, I'm going to narrate that to you right now. Okay, and I'm looking for that particular. Okay, here it is. Butler also narrates a fascinating repeat of the Muslim honesty in Egypt, whereby they returned the tribute, the jizya, to the Christian population of Alexandria following the Muslim recapture of the city. Okay. After the Romans had taken the city back once it had submitted to Muslims. So Butler, he quotes or he narrates the incident. One, and I quote, one characteristic anecdote must not be passed over in silence. After the recapture of Alexandria, the corpses of the various delta villages, which had been ruthlessly plundered by the Roman army, the Byzantine army, the Christian Byzantine army, came to Amr and complained that while they had stood loyal to the Arabs as bound under treaty, they had not received the protection to which under the same treaty they were entitled. And in consequence, they had suffered severely. The justice of this remonstrance, okay, is obvious. But it is not every victorious general whose conscience would be troubled by such protests. So Butler is saying that that not every general would be moved by such complaints, right? And he continues. Of Amr, however, it is recorded that he was struck with remorse and exclaimed, "Would that I had encountered the Romans as soon as they issued forth from Alexandria." What is more, he at once ordered full compensation to be paid to the corps for all their losses. This frank admission of responsibility and frank restitution prove at once the excellence of Amr's principles of government and the nobility of his nature. In other words, to summarize all of this, Allahu Akbar, Amr bin As, when he took Egypt, Allahu Akbar, he had returned the jizya to a people when he could not protect them. Subhanallah. So let me simplify this very quickly. Amr bin As took a part of Egypt from the Romans, the Byzantines, the Christian Romans, right? And the population was loyal to the Arabs. The Christian Orthodox population of Egypt was loyal to the Muslims. So Muslims had taken this land and charged jizya from the Christians. They happily paid jizya and they accepted the protection of the Arabs. When Amr was busy elsewhere, the Byzantines came and they took this land back from the Arabs or from the Muslims. And as a result, the people of surrounding villages, they suffered heavily. They suffered heavy losses. So once the Muslims came back and they took this territory back from the Romans, all the Christians of these villages, they came back to Amr and they complained that as a result of this reconquest or this back and forth, we have suffered daily at the hands of the Byzantines. And we paid you money for our protection. And you could not protect us when the Romans came. Amr radiallahu anh, he heard these complaints and he immediately returned the jizya money he had taken from the Christians of this particular region. Allahu Akbar. This is another example of jizya being refunded to the Christians in a case when they could not be protected by the Muslims. In other words, jizya, the primary reason it is charged is to take this tax from the Christians so that they can be protected, their lives, their honors, their property. And if there is a loss to property, to life, to honor, then the Muslim state has to compensate. The Muslim state has to compensate these Christians and Jews. This is the reality of jizya. historically speaking, brothers and sisters. And this is exactly what occurred in Egypt, right? So the Egyptian, the people of Egypt, the Egyptians, they supported the Muslims. They supported the Muslims wholeheartedly. When the Muslims came to conquer the land of Egypt, Amr bin As radiallahu anhu, he was supported, he was completely, subhanAllah, given all sorts of support against the Romans. Now, you have to keep in mind that the masses in Egypt, the Copts, the Jacobites, or the Orthodox Christians of Egypt, they were the majority, and they were the masses. On the other hand, the Romans, the Byzantines, were also Christian who were ruling them. But they were persecuting the majority that followed a different version of Christianity. Because of this difference, because of bigotry and sectarianism, the Byzantines were oppressing the majority, the masses. And when the Muslims came in, the Egyptian people, they supported the Muslims. And they were still Christian, by the way. The Egyptian people were still Christian while they supported the Muslims. They supported the Muslims because they found the Muslims to be more just. They found them to be more honorable and honest against the Byzantines. Allahu Akbar. Now moving on to Spain. What happened in Al-Andalus? Muslims landed in Spain in 711 CE in the year 92 Hijri. And before the Muslims had arrived in Spain, Spain was going through a sharp decline. Archaeologically, we have found, or archaeologists tell us, that just before the Muslim conquest, Spain was going through a very, very deep economic decline. And archaeology shows them that the cities were being crumbled, okay, and they were falling, okay, to poverty, to starvation, and the economic conditions of Spain were very, very bad. And soon after the Muslims took over, archaeology shows us that the cities of Spain started to flourish economically. And this is very, very visible visible in archaeology, in archaeological finds. And also when we read the narrative of Spain or on Spain, historic narrative, we come to realize that Spain, before the Muslims arrived, was going through some very difficult period, in particular for minorities. The Jews were suffering heavily in Spain. Okay, Spain was governed by the Catholic Church at the time, or the rulers were Catholic at the time, and they were passing laws that persecuted the Jewish people directly. For example, a council, a church council, was held in Toledo in 633 CE, just a year after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. The Messenger of Allah passed away in 632 CE. A year later, the Catholics held a council in Spain, in the city of Toledo, in 633 CE. In this council, it was decreed, and I quote, "We decree that the sons and daughters of the Jews should be separated from the company of their parents in order that they should not become further entangled in their deviation and entrusted either to monasteries or to Christian, God-fearing men and women, in order that they should learn from their way of life to venerate the faith and educated on better things, progress in their morals as well as their faith." In other words, the Council of Toledo, the Fourth Council of Toledo, in the year 633 CE, decreed that the children of the Jews and the Christians are to be taken away by force. Okay? And they are to be raised as Christians. So forced conversion of the Jewish people. This is documented, by the way. This is historically documented. Just before the Muslims arrived, this was happening in Spain. For that reason, when Muslims arrived in Spain, what happened? Okay? An American Jewish historian named Zion Zohar, he states that when Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar from North Africa in 711 CE and invaded the Iberian Peninsula, in other words, Spain, Jews welcomed them as liberators from Christian persecution. Allahu Akbar. This is clearly testified to by a Jewish historian today, Zion Zohar, in his book, A History of Sephardic and Mizrahi Jewry, on page number 8 and 9. This is clearly confirmed. Okay? And another in another place, Zion Zohar, he summarizes the consequences of the Muslim takeover of Spain. Okay? He states, born during this era of Islamic rule, the famous golden age of Spanish Jewry, okay, which took place between the year 900 to 1200 CE, produced such luminaries as statesman and diplomat Hasdai ibn Shaprut, vizier and army commander Samuel Harnagit, poet philosophers like Solomon ibn Gabriel and Judah Halevi, and at the apex of them all, Moses bin Maimun, also known as the Spaniard, also known as among the Spaniards as Maimonides, end quote. This is what Zion Zohar has to say, okay? And other Jewish historians had praised the Muslim takeover of Spain and the civilization that followed thenceforth. So in other words, brothers and sisters, to summarize very quickly so that I can take some questions as well from you, those of you who want to pose questions from anywhere, please post them in the comment section. The questions can be seen. I can see your questions, and I will answer your questions in due course. Please post your questions in the comment section so that I can answer your questions, inshallah. So to summarize, unlike what Islamophobes, Islam haters, Christian missionaries, and atheist extremists and other agenda-driven politicians claim about Islamic history, we see that whenever the Muslims, within the first century of Islam, whenever they went to take a land, they were actively supported by the persecuted people in these lands. I repeat, when Muslims went to Persia, the Christians were in favor of that conquest. When Muslims went into Syria, the masses, the Christian population of Syria was in favor of that conquest. When Muslims went into Egypt, the Orthodox Christians of Egypt, who were heavily persecuted by the Byzantine Church, they were in favor of the Muslim conquest. When Muslims went into Spain, the Jewish people welcomed the Muslims as liberators from the Catholic persecution. This is one of the reasons Professor Thomas Arnold states in his book, The Preaching of Islam, as to why the Muslims were able to take such a large chunk of land in such a short span of time so rapidly. This is one of the reasons the early Islamic conquests happened. This is one of the reasons how the Muslims were able to take so much land from all the way to China, from all the way China to Spain. Allahu Akbar. This was the largest chunk of land ever taken by anyone in history. Okay? Put aside the Mongols. The Mongols had taken a lot of land and they lost it as quick as they gained it. But the land that was taken by the Muslims is still part of the Muslim civilization from Morocco to Bangladesh, as far as northern China. The Muslims still control all this land. Although Muslims lost Spain in the 15th century and Muslims lost parts of Balkans in the 19th century, but much of the land that was taken during the early Islamic conquest is still in the hands of the Muslims, and the Muslim civilization still flourishes there. Some of the oldest churches in the world are still in the Muslim lands, and they are well protected. Some of the oldest Christian communities in the world are in the Muslim lands, such as Egypt and Syria and Iraq. Of course, after the takeover of ISIS, which was unfortunately a product of the geopolitics of the region, not the Muslim civilization, because our civilization stands on its own terms. If you look at the 1000 history of the Muslim civilization, you will see our libraries, our intellectuals, our poets, our universities, our observatories, okay, our theologians, our muhaddithin, our mufassirin, our fuqaha, our shu'ara, our khutaba, are, bulagha, mu'arrikhin, all of these people put together, they are the ones who represent the Muslim civilization. More importantly, our ethics, the ethics and the justice of Islam represents the Muslim civilization. People continue to talk about surgical instruments of, let's say, Abul Qasim al-Zahrawi. People talk about the optical innovations of Ibn al-Haytham, and people talk about the lesser circulation of blood theory of Ibn Nafis, and people talk about Ibn Sina's philosophy, and people talk about Ibn Rushd's commentary on Aristotle, and they try to narrow the Islamic civilization down to these people. No, this is not what Islamic civilization stands for. That may be a branch, that may be, let's say, a glimpse of the Muslim civilization, right? The Muslim civilization is much larger, much bigger than that. And it begins with the ethics and the morals and the justice of Islam. In the next episode, inshallah, I will talk about the outcome of the Muslim civilization. Sorry, the outcome of the great Arab conquest, the early Islamic conquest. What happened as a result? Once the Muslims had taken these lands, and they had charged the jizya, and the Jews and the Christians had praised their protection from the Muslims. What happened afterwards? What did the Muslims do to these lands? Did they exploit and plunder? Did they drill all the oil? Did they take all the gold and silver and run away to their countries and fill their museums and fill the banks and impose unfair economic policies on the world? Is this what the Muslims did after they took over all this land? Or something else occurred? Or something else happened? To find the answer, you have to watch the next episode, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization Part 5, whereby I will talk about the aftermath, the outcome of the Muslim conquest, the early Islamic conquest. Okay? And I will begin with the treaties. What were the terms that were offered to the non-Muslims in these lands, when the Muslims took these lands? When Muslims came to power, how did they behave? How do you get to know a people, their reality, when they come to power? Why do people abhor and hate and completely disown the colonial period, the colonial rule in Africa and India? Why are people writing books like the one written by William Dalrymple, titled The Anarchy, right? In that book, he writes as to how the East India Company, a colonial power, plundered India. It bled India dry. There were multiple famines that killed millions of people that resulted from the policies of the East India Company and later colonial rule. Similar things happened in Africa and North Africa. Okay? Did the Muslims do that? Or did they create a civilization of a magnificent scale, of a magnificent magnitude? This is something I will address, inshallah, in the next episode. And in order to find out some more details on this question, you must listen to that lecture, inshallah. It will be titled "The Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, Part 5," and we will talk about the treaties and the progress that resulted from those treaties. So this episode addressed jizya very briefly and the early Islamic conquest. Okay, very briefly, by the way. Okay. And I recommend very quickly some books you must go and consult. One of them is definitely you must read is Preaching of Islam by Professor Thomas Arnold. T.W. Arnold. I repeat, T.W. Arnold. The book is titled The Preaching of Islam. You must read this book. And there are other books you can read about the Muslim civilization and what it did for the world. And one of those books is Hidden Debt to the Islamic Civilization. Hidden Debt to the Islamic Civilization by Salahuddin al-Jazairi. And you can find some more topics on my YouTube channel, and you can see those videos where I have recommended some books for you to read. Inshallah, we will continue with this. And by the way, these lectures give you very, very brief snippets, brief glimpses into the history of the Muslim civilization. For the details, you will have to read the books. For now, I will end here and continue next week, my brothers and sisters, with more content on the Muslim civilization. You can now put your questions forward in the comment section, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Please put your questions forward. If you send your questions in the comment section, I can see your comments and I will respond to them, inshallah. Someone commented from Sudan, and the brother watches my videos and he wants to thank me. Thank you very much. May Allah bless you. And those of you who are complaining about the video quality, I do apologize for the video quality. As long as you can hear me and you can see my picture, even if it's blurry, as long as you can hear me, that's the main thing. Okay. And I will try to, inshallah, improve the video quality so that you can enjoy these videos more. So if there are no questions, I will end the session here so that we can continue next week on Live Deen page. I would like to thank Live Deen team again for enabling me to conduct these lectures on this particular platform. May Allah bless you all. May Allah enable us to benefit from this content. And my book is coming out on this very topic, inshallah. And hopefully you will enjoy the book as well. Perhaps I might title the book Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. If there are no more questions, I will, inshallah, end the session here. And if there are questions, you can comment very quickly. Wait, and I will wait for your questions. Okay, if you are typing your question, you can comment very quickly. Wait, and I will wait. Okay, it seems there are no more questions. On that note, I will end the live feed. Jazakumullah khairan for listening, brothers and sisters. See you next week on Saturday, same time, 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Pakistan Standard Time, and 4 p.m. If, no, sorry, 3 p.m. to 4 p.m. UK Standard Time, live on Live Deen page, Facebook page, and later afterwards on my YouTube channel where the recording will be uploaded. On that note, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.